So today, we're continuing our series through Lament. And I just want to remind you what lament is. We're sticking with Mark Vrogop's definition in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, where he defines lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. And we're going to see this in Psalm 13. There, David teaches us that through lament, not only can there be trust in your pain, but there actually can be praise in your pain. Lament does not just lead to some type of stoic trust, but inner rejoicing, exaltation in the goodness and the greatness of God and His salvation. Lament helps the soul move from sorrow to gladness. Lament makes it possible for there to be singing in your sorrow, joy in your grief. Lament is how you get spirit-empowered, faith-filled, gospel-saturated, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying praise to arise from your pain and your suffering. Don't you want that? I want that, and I want that for you, and God wants that for you. Psalm 13 has an inscription before the psalm. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. And that's because David's lament was sung by the nation of Israel. As you guys know, the psalms were really the psalm book, or if you grew up in a Baptist church, the hymn book of the Old Testament church, of the nation of Israel. These psalms were sung by Israel in worship as they were going to Jerusalem for worship, as they were in worship, as they were in their homes, they would sing these psalms. And what you may not know is that one third of the psalm book of Israel is actually psalms of lament, either in part or in full. A third of their worship book was about lamenting. That's why I've encouraged those that lead us in singing for us to learn and incorporate more songs of lamentation as we gather. Lament psalms were vital for Israel's life and worship as a nation, as a people of God. And the psalms of lament are vital for us. Psalm 13 is vital for your soul. And so we can benefit just like Israel from these psalms. And so my aim today is that our understanding as a church and our practice of lament as a church would lead us to joy in even our deepest sorrows. And so in order to do this, what I want to do is I want to highlight three parts of David's lament here in Psalm 13. I'll give them to you up front because I see some of you guys are taking notes. So three parts of David's lament in Psalm 13. The first is David's pain. In verses 1 and 2, David's pain. Then David's prayer in verses 3 to 4, David's prayer. David's praise in verses 5 to 6, David's praise. Those are the three parts of David's lament in Psalm 13. And so let's just slowly go through those three aspects of his lament in our remaining time. So first part of David's lament is David's pain, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. David writes, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrows in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Two things I want to point out here. The first is that David's pain is complex and multifaceted. David's pain is complex and multifaceted. And you see here that in David's pain and in his suffering, it seems like God is absent. See, God remembering his people, God causing his face to shine on them, was an Old Testament picture of God's covenantal presence among his people and God's covenantal blessings on them. That's what it's meant for God to remember his people, for God to cause his face to shine on them. And so, conversely, here, David speaking about God forgetting him, God hiding his face from him, communicates the idea of feeling abandoned by God. Like God has turned his back on David. That God has removed his presence from David. God has removed his blessings upon David. You see, we go through something very similar when we suffer. It can seem like in our pain, in your sorrows, we can start to view God, we can start not viewing God as ever-present or sympathetic or compassionate. But we can start to feel like God is more like a God who is absent, who's indifferent, who's negligent, who's apathetic, a God who's uncaring. And so David is grieving because it seems like God has abandoned him, that God is absent in his suffering. Not only that, that's one aspect of his pain. Remember, I said his pain is multifaceted. Another aspect is, in David's pain, it seems like his enemies have won. Like his enemies have actually achieved victory over him. Now, here, we don't know exactly who David's writing about. He had many enemies. He could be talking about Saul. He could be talking about Absalom. He could be talking about the Philistines. Or he could be talking about some other foreign nation. He could be talking about some threatening circumstance. Or even some type of demonic attack upon his soul. The point is, we don't know who the enemy is here. And that's because it's not about who it is that's doing this to him, but it's more about what it is that's happening, what he's experiencing in his pain. That's the point of the psalm. What's happening is that David's enemy is exulting over him. David's enemy is gloating. He's kicking him while he's down. It'd be the equivalent, in a very minor way, of I seen a game one time in the NBA where the team was winning, and the guy still, when you're winning, you're supposed to just hold the ball, right? You hold the ball, you let the clock run out, but this guy had the bright idea, I want to get my glory, so what I'm going to do is, we're winning, it's not going to affect anything, I'm just going to go down there and just dunk it on them. It's very poor sportsmanship, but it is the idea of really exulting over someone when they're down. And that is what David's enemies are doing. It seems like they have triumphed, and like his trial will lead to ultimate defeat. Something that he'll never come back from. In our pain, in your pain, it can feel the same way. It can feel like your sin, your temptation, the enemy or Satan and the world that he controls, like they stand victorious over your soul. That's what David's going through. Feels like his enemy has won. Not only that, but in David's pain, it seems like this inner doubt, this internal grief, is going to consume him and overcome him. Like he can't shake it. It is shackling him. He can't overcome the sorrows in his heart, the anguish in his soul. See, he speaks about taking counsel in my soul. And what that is it's basically just the idea of internal wrestling or internal turmoil. The inner questions, the inner arguments of the soul. Is God good? Why is he doing this? How is this happening? What did I do? Just imagine. Just think about this. Think about all of the thoughts of confusion. All of the skepticism. all of the fear, all of the anxiety that flood the soul in the midst of pain. It's like a tumultuous ocean that's going to overtake a boat. David's heart is consumed. And it seems like he will be overcome by his grief, by these trials. And so David's pain is so layered, it's so compounded, so complex, so multifaceted that at the very core of his being, he describes having unceasing anguish, constant sorrow. David's pain is complex and multifaceted. Second thing I want you to see about David's pain here is that it's intense and it's constant. He expresses this with this fourfold repetition of the question, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? This highlights the severity and the constancy of his pain. He's continually experiencing deep and agonizing sorrow. He says all day, every day. It doesn't stop, it doesn't end. You know, if you grew up here in Hawaii, everyone that grew up here has a story about almost drowning as a child. I remember as a young boy, and it may not have been from natural occurrences of waves. It could be from your cousin or your neighbor or your brother who's wrestling you and holding your head down, and you're gasping, and you just think you might die because you can't get breath. You can't even come up on your own will. You are being held down by your neighbor, your brother. It's happened to me many times. Or the waves. Kiala Alonso, you guys, some of you know Kiala Alonso. He has almost killed me countless times in Manele Bay wrestling. But as a child, you catch the wave and you're dragged under the waves and you're just unable to catch a breath. And then it seems seconds seem like hours. And there's moments where you just think, this will be the end of me. That's what David's communicating here. It seems like there is no end. There is no escape. There will be no relief for me in my pain, in my suffering, in my sorrows. When will this stop? Have you been there? Have there been times where you've experienced what seems like this will never end? There is no break, no relief. If I think that there's going to be a season of rest, something else just comes and just pummels me with sorrow. It's so intense, so constant. I am drowning under the waves of my trials. David's pain is like this. It's multifaceted, it's constant, and it's intense, it's severe. And so there are times like David where our trials become so severe, so incessant, so compounded. The only thing that we can do is cry out with David, "Oh Lord, how long? Are you going to forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face from me? How long must I endure these doubts within my soul and the anguish in my heart every single day? How long will my enemies triumph over me?" The first thing we see in David's lament is David's pain in verses 1 and 2. The second thing that we see is David's prayer, verses 3 to 4. And what we find here is that David pleads for God to see his suffering and to respond. Verse 3, the first part, he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." Consider could be translated as look, see it, Behold, take notice of what is happening. Don't stand far off. Close not your eyes and your ears to me. Come, see my misery. Look upon my sorrows. Answer me in my anguish. Intervene in my distress, O Lord. Why? Why can David pray this? For you are Yahweh, my God. Hear, consider, and answer me, O Lord, my God. Yes, David is king of Israel. But more importantly, Yahweh is his covenant God. He belongs to God's covenant people. And so how does David want God to answer him? David pleads that God respond by reviving him. So he pleads with God to look and to respond, and then he pleads that God responds by reviving him. Second part of verse 3. Well, verse 3 says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes. David here is pleading for illumination. In the Old Testament, the dimming of the eyes communicated, or was a poetic expression that communicated, the loss of physical and spiritual vitality, vibrancy, and life. The dimming of the eyes in the Old Testament communicated the loss of physical and spiritual vitality, vibrancy, and life. And so enlightening the eyes is pleading for the restoration of this type of spiritual and physical vitality, vibrancy, and life. That's what David is asking for. Revive me. Give me life. Light up my eyes. David is pleading that he would know and experience life under God's blessing once again. He pleads for revival from God, the only one who is actually able to accomplish this. And he prays knowing that God's glory is at stake among the nations in his suffering. The third thing I want to draw out here, that David asked God to look, to behold, and to answer him, and then David asked God to respond by reviving him, and then David pleads that God respond for the sake of God's own glory. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David here is pleading for mercy on the basis of God's glory among the nations. Now, where am I getting that? Doesn't say anything about God's glory here. Just think about the ultimate threat that's facing David. What is the ultimate threat? He describes it as sleeping the sleep of death. Answer me, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest I be shaken. The ultimate threat facing David is the danger of a spiritual fall, an ultimate fall that he does not come back from. You see, the danger for all sufferers, for every grieving heart, the danger is that the grief and the trial lead you to fall away from the Lord your God and never return. That's a threat facing David. And so think about this. What is the result if David falls in this way and never returns to the Lord his God? The result is mockery and exaltation and rejoicing of his enemies over David. That's the result. But as a king, as the king of God's covenant people over God's kingdom, David represents way more than just himself. David represents God's people as a whole, the covenant people of God. As David's soul goes, there goes the soul of the nation. David represents God's covenant faithfulness. David's spiritual vitality and perseverance is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. David represents God's covenantal rule and reign over God's covenant people. There is so much more at stake for David in his suffering than just David himself. In other words, what I'm saying is that the enemies mocking and exulting over David is really a mocking and exalting over Yahweh himself. God's glory is at stake. If David ultimately falls, it is a reflection of God's glory as the covenant-keeping God. And so David is simply doing what God's people have always done. Moses did this. Joshua did this as they were going to enter the promised land, pleading for God's salvation based on God's zeal for his own glory among the nations. God is zealous for his glory. And that is good news if you belong to his covenant people. If you are in Christ, it is such good news that God loves his glory and zealously defends and upholds his glory and his reputation in your life. God works all things. We see this. We're going to see this in Ephesians when we get to Ephesians chapter 1. God is working all things for the magnification and the glorification of his reputation in creation and redemption, especially in the lives of his people, even in your sorrows. And so, like David, in your pain, beloved, you have to plead that God would intervene for you for the sake of his own glory. You should pray things like, Lord, deliver me from the snares of spiritual pride. Deliver me from sexual sin. Deliver me from selfish ambition. Do this so that my unbelieving family, my unbelieving friends, my coworkers might see the greatness of your power and glory in my life. You should pray, Lord, save us from prayerlessness. Save us from the love of money. Save us from the fear of man. Save us from laziness, from despair. Save us from the waves of doubt that threaten to overtake us. Will you not make good on your promises? Will you not make good on your promise to sanctify your people entirely to the end? Will you fail, O Lord, to keep us from stumbling? Are you not able to present us holy and blameless before your presence with great joy on the last day? God, is that not what you have committed to do for us? Save us. Like David, we should plead that God save us for his own glory in your suffering. That may not mean the removal of your suffering. But that will more likely than not mean that you persevere under the waves of your suffering. That you learn how pain turns to praise. That's what we see with David next. David's praise in verses 5 to 6. So in the midst of this intense, complex, multifaceted pain, what we see in verse 5 is that David trusts in God's steadfast love. He trusts in God's steadfast love. Verse 5 reads, "But I have trusted." I just want to stop there and just say, what incredible grace. The only person in the entire universe that can look in the face of suffering and sorrow and unceasing agony and say, "But I have trusted," is the Christian. if you are enduring intense suffering, you can look it in the face and say, but I trust. That is because the Spirit dwells within you. He says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Now just think about that. Think about that. The steadfast love of God. You know, no matter how enthralled you are with those that you love, no matter how captivated you are, no matter how committed you are to your loved ones, your love for them in reality is actually pretty feeble. It can be pretty fickle. It can be weak and wavering, and depending on how you slept last night, what goes on throughout your day, our love is fickle and feeble and weak and wavering. That's not the way it is with God. That's not the case with the love of God. We saw this in Hosea just a couple months ago, or last month, that God's love for his people is based on his covenant. You guys might notice in my preaching, I emphasize the idea of covenant a lot. God's covenant people, God's covenant keeping, God's covenant love. And it's because God's love for his people is based on his covenant with them, not on their deservedness or their faithfulness. God establishes his covenant, and it's his covenant that sustains his love. And so God's love is not like ours. It is steadfast. God's love is infinite, unending, immovable, unwavering, unshakable. This is the love that David, in the face of his sorrows and trials, stakes his hope in. I have trusted in the steadfast love of Yahweh. David trusts in God's steadfast love. The next thing we've seen is that in the midst of his pain and suffering, David rejoices in God's salvation. It's one thing to trust. It's a whole nother thing where that trust leads to rejoicing. Trust should lead to rejoicing. That's what happens with David. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, he says in verse 5. You see, God's steadfast love has always been most clearly revealed in his salvation of his people. For David, he could look back to the Exodus, and he could think about the most climactic salvation event that God ever accomplished on behalf of his people by delivering them from Egypt. Not only that, but he could look back on his life, all the times that God has saved him, that God had delivered him. And it was God's steadfast love demonstrated in past salvation that emboldens David's confidence presently. That's really important. God's steadfast love demonstrated in his past salvation emboldens David presently that God will be faithful to do it again. And he will do it again and again and again and again. He will always save his people. So David knows that even if he dies, even if he loses his life, his soul is eternally secure in the love of God. David here trusts in the Lord that leads to rejoicing, thinking about God's steadfast love shown in past salvation, knowing that he will presently deliver him, and hopeful that there will be final, ultimate, future salvation. That's David's rock-solid hope. And that's what turns David's sorrow to joy. It doesn't take away his sorrow. It brings joy in sorrow. Rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing, like Paul says, right? We also see that in the midst of his pain, David doesn't stop there, but this joy, this internal rejoicing in his heart, it leads to an outward expression of that joy in his singing. He sings of God's goodness. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How is that possible? David just talked about this dark night of his soul, of God turning his back on him, God forgetting his covenant, his enemies exulting over him, and yet David says, God has dealt bountifully with me. It's possible for David to say that because God's steadfast love and salvation is absolutely an incredible and undeserved kindness to David, even in his suffering. Even the trials itself is God's grace in humbling David. It's God's grace in drawing David near to his word, drawing David near to the worship of God, to the congregation of the saints, drawing David near to his presence to be reminded of his promises. This all leads to this calling out to God leads to a trust in the Lord that in turn creates this internal rejoicing that expresses itself in outward singing and exultation. It results in David's praise. And we know on this side of the cross, in this new covenant era, that God's goodness and steadfast love has been most clearly displayed in the gospel. God sending his son, who was really the greater David, the promised son of David, and sending his son for the salvation of his people by bearing their griefs and their sorrows. On the cross, it was Jesus who was forgotten by God, who had God's back turned against him, who was neglected by the Father, so that he would cry out, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, Jesus experienced the ultimate incomparable anguish of the soul. And for a time, after bearing the full wrath of God, he slept the sleep of death 3 days in the grave. And it seemed for those 3 days that maybe, just maybe, his enemies had prevailed over him, that they were exalting themselves over the Son of David. But on the third day, God delivered Jesus from the dead. God exalted Jesus over his enemies. And all of this he accomplished to demonstrate his steadfast love and for the spread of his glory among the nations. That the name of Jesus would be proclaimed to every mourning heart, every grieving soul, every agonizing person in the entire universe, that they would be able to hear there is hope in Jesus Christ. All who trust in Jesus will be saved from sin and from judgment. So that no matter what we endure, we will be able to move from pain to praise. And all of this is because of God's steadfast love shown in his salvation through Jesus Christ, because of God's demonstration of his goodness in the gospel, forgiving our sin, declaring us righteous, filling us with the Spirit, giving us new hearts, promising you eternal life in the new creation to come. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. And so, like David, in your despair, you have to trust in God's steadfast love for you. In your grief, let that trust lead you to this joy welling up in your heart. In your anguish, allow that joy to express itself in singing of God's goodness. Because of Christ, beloved, your pain really can lead to actual rejoicing, to actual praise that's rooted not in some hypothetical optimism, but in truth, in reality. And only Christians, like I said before, only Christians can live this way. If you are not trusting Christ, especially children, if you guys are not trusting in Jesus, there will never ever be any relief to your suffering. If your heart hurts, if you feel sorrowful because of how hard life can be on you, there actually will never ever be any relief to your suffering. If you are living in your sin and you are not trusting in Jesus, any type of relief that you may experience in your suffering is only temporary. It's not going to last. God's wrath against sin is forever. In eternity, think about this, there will be millions crying out in anguish and agony, "How long, O Lord? How long, God, will this go on, this torment?" And they will never have any hope of relief, ever. Ever. It will never stop. And so, really, if you are not trusting in Jesus today, if you are not believing in Him, following Him, you have no hope, even in this life. In fact, the trials that you might experience now, the difficulty, the pain that you feel in your heart right now, it should grieve you and torment you. Because it's only going to get worse. But if today you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be saved from the judgment of God and from your sin. And in your pain, you too, like David, can know peace and praise and hope. Children, I would encourage you to talk to mommy and daddy. What do I need to do? What do I need to do to become a Christian? What do I need to do to be saved from the wrath of God? To have hope in this life and the life to come? I would be happy to talk to you more about this. You must repent and believe the gospel. That's the only way that you can ever experience the pain that leads to praise like David did in Psalm 13. I want to close here with two very brief applications for us. The first is that some of us have endured or are enduring deep and intense pain. Some of us have endured and are enduring or are enduring deep and intense pain. And what you need to do, what you need to do is you need to lament. You need to practice lament. How else are you going to find praise in your pain? You need to practice lament. I will remind you, I think this is really helpful, that's why I'm saying this. I'll remind you the characteristics or the steps or the process of lament. It's, remember, TCAT, turn to God in your suffering. Complain honestly, humbly before Him. Ask God to act, and then trust God and trust His word. You need to practice lament, but you don't just need to practice lament by yourself. Like Pastor Jay encouraged us last week, you need to bring the body into your lament. Lament happens in the context of the covenant community. That is the normal way that lament happens. You need to bring others into your lament. You need to humble yourself, and you need to say, "Brother, sister, we need to talk. I need help. Will you pray with me? There's things I need to share with you. There's things that are weighing down my heart, things that are causing agony in my soul. I can't do this alone. I need you." The only way that you're going to experience true lament is in the context of the believing community. It's God's gift to you to help you to lament well. So you need to lament, but you need to bring other people into your lament. So the first one is that you've endured deep and intense pain or are enduring deep and intense pain, and you need to lament. The second we'll close with this, is that some of us are not enduring deep and intense pain currently. You're not enduring this type of deep and agonizing sorrows now, but you will eventually. You will eventually. Maybe not today, maybe not next month, but you will eventually experience the agony of the soul. And what you need to do is not say, all right, this sermon series, that's good. I'm going to put that in my back pocket for later. Doesn't really apply to me. Not really undergoing this type of deep turmoil of the soul that David's speaking about, Psalm 13. This is not really for me. I'm just going to check out for the next 6 weeks. That's not what you need to do. If you're doing that, you need to repent. What you need to do is to realize that though you don't experience this intensity, this constancy of pain now, there's a time coming when you will, and you need to be ready. Not just for yourself, but for everyone around you. When you and others encounter intense suffering, you need to be prepared. And so don't sit here and think, I'm just going to wait for the fiery trials to come upon us. I'm going to wait for devastating news to hit my family. I'm going to wait for those sleepless nights, for that dark night of the soul. Then when that comes, then I'll think about this. Beloved, you need to prepare now by practicing lament now. Just think about this. Can you not lament over your own sin? Aren't there many things that we all can lament about? Can you not lament over injustices in our community, in our nation, in our world? Can you not lament over unbelieving neighbors, friends, family who persists in unrepentance? Can you not lament over the suffering and the pain of other members in this body? You may not be experiencing this now, but there are others who are. Can you not lament with them? Lament is not for way down the line when I experience this type of intense turmoil. Lament is for now. For you now, and for the benefit of others that you're in community with, which is our church. They need you to learn to lament. If you think that lament is only when I am suffering an intense turmoil, you are thinking about lament very self-centeredly, individually. So yes, you may not experience it now, but you will eventually. You need to prepare by lamenting now. There are many things to lament over. We need to cultivate a healthy practice of lament today. It has to start today, WCC. Lament is God's gracious gift that leads your weary soul to singing of His goodness, rejoicing in His salvation, and trusting in His steadfast love in the shallows of your day-to-day trials to the very depths of your darkest sorrows and deepest pain. Let me pray that God would do this in our souls and among us. Father, would You help all of us to see our need for lament, both individually and corporately as a family. Would You help us, Lord, to lament well? Would You help our lament to not just lead to this stoic trust, but really to a heart filled with joy, to lips that sing about Your goodness? Please be merciful to WCC. Would You do this for our good and for the spread of Your gospel in this community and on Maui? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.